Good evening, folks, and welcome to this Wednesday night Bible study. My name is Michael Whittington, and I'm one of the ministers for the Antioch Church of Christ. And tonight's study will be a sort of a summary, a continuation from what we've been doing for the past several weeks. And that is looking at this question, is God judging America? In fact, the real question is, does God judge any of our nations? So anyway, we welcome you tonight. Now, about 3 weeks ago, we began this study, and I began it with a panel, and I deeply appreciate those who have helped me out in the past several Wednesdays. In particular, Ken Harmon and Ken Cunningham, J.P. Parker, our new youth director, and Cheryl Friend. They really provided some very keen insight, and they kept this discussion moving. But tonight, it'll just be me and this PowerPoint presentation. So I trust that'll be okay with you. Feel free, anytime you choose, to stop the tape and discuss it with those who are with you. If you're by yourself, you can stop the tape and just think about it. But this class will wrap up our study. I thought we'd be spending 5 weeks, but in fact, we'll only spend 4 Wednesdays, and this is the fourth Wednesday, and so we'll wrap it up tonight with this summary. It all began for me about a couple of months ago when I was thinking about the Pledge of Allegiance. You recall the same pledge that probably you said in school when you were young, unless, of course, you're very young right now when you may not have had the privilege to say that in the classroom. I can recall in a public school setting, years ago, we would every Monday morning, all the students would stand up in elementary school, and I believe we did it also in junior high in homeroom. I don't recall doing it in high school, but we would all stand up, put our right hand over our heart, and say, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Now, that's the pledge that has really been on the books since the Civil War. I want to talk about one phrase here in just a moment, one nation under God. But it did begin, it was drafted during the Civil War. I should have got the information, but I don't really know who drafted it. If there were a fifth week, I would look that up for you. But it was drafted during the Civil War. In 1892, it was revised. In 1942, it was adopted by Congress. And in 1954, the expression, the phrase, one nation under God, was added. But it really led me to think, isn't every nation under God, not just America, but aren't all the nations? Now, they may not believe in a God, or they may believe in a foreign God, not the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They may not believe in Yahweh, but nonetheless, every nation on the face of the planet, according to Scripture, is under God. This is the text that I was thinking of. We have the great apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. He's entering the city of Athens in Achaia in southern Greece. And he ends up on the Acropolis under the Parthenon, where he is talking to all of the Athenian philosophers, the Epicureans, the Stoics. These are the thinkers in Athens. And so Paul gathers there with them to introduce them to the one true God. And in the course of this beautiful text in Acts chapter 17, he says these words, and he, speaking about God, and God made from one every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. Yet Paul adds, he is not far from each one of us, which of course meant that God is all around you. And the moment that you receive him as God, then he's there. There's no traveling to be done. He is right there. He's not far, Paul said, from each one of you. Now, I bring your attention to the phrase, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitation. Is it possible that every nation on the face of the earth has been ordained, appointed by God, at the very least allowed to be established, I think actually appointed by God, and that God has determined their allotted periods, how long they will exist as a nation, and how large they will become, the boundaries of their habitation. And if that is possible, of course, it begs, if that's true, then it begs the question, why? I believe the answer is right here in this text, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. So I propose that Scripture teaches that God indeed has established all of the nations, and that though we as Americans say one nation under God, because we believe in God, at least I do, and to this day, over half of our nation still believes in the God of Scripture. In fact, if you include, there was a 2019 poll out, I believe it's in the PowerPoint, but there was a 2019 poll out that said that 57% believe in the God of Scripture, 57% of Americans believe in the God of the Bible, the Judeo-Christian God. Another 33% believe in some sort of higher power, and only 10% say there is no God. So of the 100% of all Americans, there is only 1/10 of our population that says there's no such thing as God. One would think by listening to the broadcasts, the TV shows, the movies, the media, etc., that it would be a much higher percentage, but indeed it isn't. 90% of all Americans believe in a God of some kind. 57% believe in the God of Scripture. Another 33% believe in some higher power. So it isn't far-fetched to understand that we as Americans, for the most part, still believe in God. And that led me several weeks ago to ask the question, is God judging the very nations that he has allowed to exist? And if God is judging America or judging any other nation, is there any criteria in Scripture that would let us know on what basis is God judging America? And so, 3 Wednesdays ago, I talked about, I gave a list of 5 criteria. And here are the 5 criteria. There is the righteousness criterion, Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. There is what I call the seeking God criterion, Acts 17:27. I'll just go right back here. You'll see in this text that the reason God has determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitation is that they should seek God. Another criterion, I believe, is whether or not the nation that God is judging is proclaiming the good news of God, the gospel. There is that beautiful text in Matthew 28. We call it the Great Commission, where Jesus, just before his ascension, tells his apostles, 11 of the 12, because Judas had already committed suicide, had already betrayed our Lord, etc. So he's addressing 11 of the 12, and he says, go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you always, even until the close of the age. So not only is there a righteousness criterion, is this nation righteous or sinful. There is a seeking God criterion. Are you seeking God, trying to find the Lord? There is this third criterion, which is, are you either proclaiming the good news, or at the very least, allowing your citizenry to proclaim the good news? The fourth criteria that we're going to wrap up tonight with is, does the nation bless Israel or not? You'll have in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, you having God, God is speaking to Abraham, and God says, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and from your lineage, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then he added, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And so again, one should ask the question, is a particular nation that God is judging, are they blessing Israel or are they not? And then when we get to this criterion in just a moment, I'm going to broaden it to include the church, the Christian church. And the reason for that is in Romans chapters 9 through 11, specifically Romans 11, 26, Paul clearly indicates that it is the body of Christ that is the spiritual Israel. So you've got the physical Israel, and now you have the spiritual Israel. And so the question again is, does the nation, any particular nation, in this case America, does the nation bless physical Israel, and do they bless the church? So I think that's a valid biblical criterion on the five criteria of God judging a nation. And then lastly is the first one, actually, the first one in Scripture. You have in Genesis 1 and verse 26, it's the creation narrative, and you have in the Scripture God saying, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them, humanity, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the cattle and over every creeping thing that creeps on the face of the earth. And so I believe arguably that God is judging nations based on their stewardship of his creation. So, and there may be other criteria in the Bible that you could clearly find that would lend support to the question, is God judging America? And if so, what are the criteria? So let's just sort of wrap up the first three, because the last 3 weeks we've talked about them. Is America righteous? Are we as a people seeking God? And do we as a people either proclaim the gospel, share the good news of Christ, or at the very least, do we live in a citizenry where our government has given us the privilege, the right to express our faith in God and to go into all the world, as Jesus said in Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples of every people. Speaking of that, I'd like to have this brief aside. This is this great commission. We have, we've really put to memory, I have no doubt that many of you listening right now know this verse of Scripture by heart. You could recite it in one of the translations, in the English translation. You know, it says, go ye therefore into all the world, all the nations, and all the world, and make disciples of every nation. What I want to bring to your attention is, it's very interesting to note that there are four participles in the English translation, as well as the Greek text, four participles that are used. Go into all the world, make disciples, make as a present participle, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now, sometimes we emphasize one of the four participles we may emphasize that we need to go. In fact, in my upbringing, that was clearly one of the emphases. We need to get out of whatever town you're in. I was in Corpus Christi, Texas at the time. That's where I was reared. But in Corpus Christi, I would remember the preacher saying on Sunday when I was just a child, we need to go into all the world. We need to get up, leave South Texas, and become missionaries. And it really weighed heavy on my heart. So you could emphasize the going. You could also emphasize the baptizing. Wherever you go, we want you to baptize. Excuse me, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We want you to teach and so forth. But if you were to look at carefully, and if you did a word study, you'll find the same thing. You know, you can check out a good commentator, check out a good scholarly commentary, and see what that scholar says. But I can assure you that of the four participles, only one has a command imperative, and that would be making. Now, what does that mean? I mean, so what? Well, I want to drill this home, because this Great Commission is not given exclusively to those who go into foreign fields. This is not given exclusively to the ordained, or to those who have chosen to become full-time preachers or ministers of some kind. This was not given directly just to the elders or the Bible school teachers or those who lead in our churches. The Great Commission was given to every single Christian. And what it means by having the command imperative of the participle to make, mathetuo, it means that as we go into our everyday walk of life, make disciples. The emphasis is on making disciples, not the going. It's on the making. And as we make disciples, we baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. We teach them to do all that God has commanded us. And lo, Christ says, I will be with you always, even to the close of the age. So this third criterion, this proclaiming the gospel, is not a criterion that is given just to me as a gospel preacher. It's given to everyone in the church. As you go about your daily routine, as you go to work, as you go, no matter where you're going, as you leave the house and you go into the world, you are the salt of the earth, Matthew 5:13. You are the light of the world, Matthew 5:14. And we need to let our light shine that everyone might see your good works and give God the glory. So the Great Commission is for all of us, not just a selected few. Well, then let's look at these three. I'm going to back up just a little bit here. We're looking at the first three criteria. Is America righteous? Does America seek God as a people? And do the American people proclaim the good news of Christ? Do they proclaim the gospel? Now, I think clearly, in our heritage, the answer is unequivocally yes. We were clearly founded as a Judeo-Christian people. And I bring Judeo in because even though the vast majority were Christians, the Christians, we as God's people, we believe the Old Testament, the Hebrew text, is inspired of God, and therefore the New Testament, Jesus said, Matthew 5:17, completes the Old. So we're talking about now our Judeo-Christian heritage. Several Sundays ago, I gave a sermon on the oaths of office. I'll see if I can just do it here in a couple of minutes. But I can assure you that every oath of office that every federal employee has taken, going back to 1789, when President George Washington decided to close his presidential oath of office, whenever Judge Livingston was with him, and he said he asked the president the question on the balcony of Federal Hall in New York City in 1789, do you promise, do you swear to faithfully execute the office of the President of the United States? And General Washington said, I do. And then he added, so help me God. Now, it wasn't scripted, but from Washington to John Adams, all the way to President Trump, our 45th president, every president, as far as I know, has closed his oath of office with those four words, so help me God. It's a prayer. And once we understand what the oath is asking us, then we will certainly ask God for help. It's not just the president who closes the oath of office with, so help me God. It's every congressman, every senator, every representative in the House, every member of the Department of Defense, every soldier and sailor, Marine and Airman and Coast Guardsman and space operator, everyone in the Department of Defense, every person in any federal agency, in our U.S. State Department, in all of our intelligence agencies, every single employee takes the oath of office, and those last four words are there. I promise to support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. And then there are other words, and the words change a little bit from oath to oath, but they all close with, so help me God. In God We Trust was an inscription that President Lincoln in 1864 said we'll have on all of our American currency. So, you know, you can pick up one of your coins, a quarter or a half dollar or a dime or a penny or a nickel or a silver dollar, and it will read, in God we trust. So once again, we're asking the question, is America, as we're being judged by God, are we righteous? Do we seek God? And are we proclaiming the good news of Christ? And I'm saying that arguably it's been that way from the very beginning, from 1776 with our Declaration of Independence, when the signers signed that, when the framers framed the Constitution, from 1789 with President Washington's oath of office, all the way to the present day. It appears very much so that our heritage is still intact. We may think otherwise, but I truly believe that our heritage is intact. Is it under duress? Yes. Might it not be here in 10, 15, 20 years? That's possible. But my prayer is that God will continue to bless us, because I do believe from 1776, really from 1620, when the Pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock, from that point forward, all the way to 2020, our whole country has been based on a Judeo-Christian values, and it is our heritage. In God We Trust was the national motto in 1956. That's when Congress, it was around from 1864, but Congress in 1956 declared that it will become our national motto. For the last 200 years, every Supreme Court case is opened with the words, God save the United States and this honorable court. You know, the American public is really not, I guess we're privy to it if we, you know, watch it on C-SPAN or some other channel, but very few people have tuned in to the opening sessions of the Supreme Court, actually Congress as well, but the Supreme Court, God save the United States and this honorable court. Congress has opened its sessions with prayer from 1774. The Continental Congress, by the way, before we even won our independence. In 1775, I know because I've taught courses in this, the chaplaincy began in the United States Army. At that time, it wasn't the United States, but in the in the Confederation Army, you know, and it was George Washington who said, "I want a chaplain." And from then on, the chaplaincy was established from 1795 to 1860. For these 65 years, in our Capitol building, every Sunday, there was a Christian worship service. From 1795, Thomas Jefferson attended on Sunday, and many other presidents through the years, through 1860, attended a Christian worship service in our Capitol building. Pretty remarkable. And then I want to close with the fact that whenever we ask the question, is America blessed by God? I want to believe the answer is still yes, although the jury is out, and we need to be very cognizant of that. But I do believe God over the years has blessed us. We as a people, and you can look this up, this is sheer fact, just Google it, you know, what nation has provided more money, more supplies, more help to charitable organizations than you know, who in the world has provided more? Hands down, America has. In fact, the last statistic I saw came from, I think, 2017. It's either 2017 or 2018, where Americans gave $410 billion, $410,000 million just for that year. That's not cumulative. That's just for 2017. And every year, the amount goes up more and more, even to this day. I have no doubt that when 2020, unless our Lord comes back sooner, which is fine with us, right? Come, Lord Jesus. But until Christ comes back, I believe when 2020 ends, this number will be increased. It won't be $410 billion, but even more than $410 billion. Which, of course, again, you kind of want to ask the question, why? Why do Americans give more than any other nation? There are many other first world countries out there who are every bit per capita as wealthy as America. Maybe not many, but we know Western Europe clearly is. Parts of the Far East, Japan, and so forth. I know I was there for 3 years, and you can look it up. These are first world countries. And still, per capita, no one gives to help other people as much as Americans. And I believe because we are grounded in Christ, in the Judeo-Christian Scripture, which clearly indicates it is more blessed to give than to receive. So, is America being judged by God? I believe the answer is yes. What's the criteria? Well, the first three were, is America righteous? And we discussed that 3 weeks ago. Does America seek God? And does America proclaim the gospel? Now, one can argue no, no, and no, but for the most part, I believe the answer would be yes, and yes, and yes. And I pray that we can just go back one generation to where we were, and we can really lift our country up. So the fourth criterion is, does the nation bless Israel? You'll recall in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, that the one that I alluded to when I first began teaching the class this evening, Genesis 12:3, God speaks to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, from you I will bless all nations. From you will come a people, and through those people all the nations will be blessed. And that was corroborated in Romans 11:26, when Paul concludes, all nations will be blessed. All of Israel will be saved. And I believe he's making reference to the spiritual Israel. But let's just look at the physical Israel at first. Of course, in May of 1948, Israel became a state. That'll be a good study sometime, perhaps on a Wednesday night. I'll go back to the Old Testament and pull up the prophecies of Ezekiel. And there are those who argue that Ezekiel prophesied the exact year, 1948, is when God would reinstate the land of Israel. Very interesting study from the scripture. Not for tonight, but for another time. In 1952, as President Truman, who wrote, "I am proud of my part in the creation of this new state. Our government, the American government, was the first to recognize the state of Israel." And so if in Genesis 12 and verse 3, God says, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you," that we were the first to help Israel become a state, to regain their national prowess and their national significance. It was President Reagan several years later who spoke whenever Prime Minister, let me go back a little further here, there we go, when Prime Minister Reagan had visited, and President Reagan said, "Israel and America may be thousands of miles apart, but we are philosophically neighbors. We are philosophical neighbors sharing a strong commitment to democracy and the rule of law. What we hold in common are the bonds of trust and friendship, qualities that in our eyes make Israel a great nation. No people have fought longer, struggled harder, or sacrificed more than yours in order to survive." Man, is there an amen for that? "To grow and to live in freedom." And then President Reagan said, "Shalom, peace, to him that is far off and to him that is near." And again, "Mr. Prime Minister, welcome to America." I bring up that one particular quote just to remind us that every president from 1948, from President Truman in May of 48, when Israel became a state, every president from 1948 to 2020, all the way to President Trump, they've all shown their support, some more than others, but they've all shown their support for Israel as a state. Now, does the nation bless spiritual Israel? Now, we don't have the time for this evening study to look carefully at Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. But I do believe that if we do look at that, and I had, you know, just a few months ago, I had prepared a series of sermons on Romans, and we talked at least for two or three Sundays on those three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And I can assure you that in those three chapters, Paul is making the argument that the Gentile people have been this wild olive shoot, as he uses the metaphor, the analogy, that God has grafted the Gentiles into the olive tree, which would be the Jewish tree, God's people. And we've all become one people because we are God's people. So I believe that Paul is saying that there is a physical, through the bloodline of Abraham, Israel, but there is a spiritual Israel. And Paul explains that God has always required not bloodline to Abraham. He's always required faith in God. What distinguishes God's people and separates God's people from all other peoples is faith. Faith in God. And I believe, as scripture indicates, faith in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the question is America blessing the church, those who are Christian, as well as the Jews? Is America blessing Christians? And we've already talked about the Judeo-Christian heritage. So that's the glass half full. That's the column that says, yes, you know, God is judging America, and we are passing the test. And yet there are others who would say, well, now wait a minute. In today's world, in America, evil does seem to be rampant. The Ten Commandments are mocked. Christians are mocked. I mean, at best, they consider us duped. If not, those who believe in some kind of myth, just turn on the television. Turn on any program you want to turn on. You could even turn on the Disney programs now. Used to be there were a couple of places one could go and not hear vulgar language and profanity and see sin glamorized on the screen. But now you can't even go to Disney hardly. I mean, you've got to very carefully handpick. And you parents out there, I encourage you to purge your house of anything that would lead your children and you and me, you know, lead all of us away from good thoughts, thinking about God and good behavior. Prayer was removed in 1962, and I know there are those who would argue that it really had no business there, and there is a separation between church and state. And I'm not here to discuss that other than to remind us that when our country was founded, the separation between church and state was when Thomas Jefferson spoke that and wrote it, his whole intent was to inform the American government that they cannot restrict the citizenry from practicing their religion. And we've simply reversed it. I mean, that plane is inverted now. We're going the other direction. But the separation of church and state was never designed to protect the state. It was always intended, you'll have to read the documents yourself, it was always intended to protect the church. Separation of church and state. Anyway, prayer was removed from our school system in 1962. Abortion, of course, legalized in 1973. I can tell you, those listening, the church, the Bible students, and whether you're at the Antioch Church of Christ or you attend elsewhere and you're just tuning in, I do believe that abortion is one of our three most heinous national sins, a national blight. I believe it's right there with slavery. I believe abortion and slavery are the top two. And I believe how we've treated women in times past, only recently have we overcome that as well. But I believe that abortion, slavery, and the treatment of women are the three most heinous national sins America has ever committed. We've tried to overcome by law two of them. Slavery, of course, God forgive us, and forgive us for having participated in any way, and the way that we've treated women. But abortion, 1973, over 60 million, I believe, the number that's cumulative, the unborn have been killed. I know there are exceptions that we need to consider, but it's something that we need to pray about and beg God to forgive us and do our very best to help this country repent of that sin. Anyway, it was legalized in 1973. Marriage was redefined by the Supreme Court. The June decision in 2015, same-sex marriage. You can't hardly look at any of the news. You can't even, much less newscasts, you can't even walk the public squares, the marketplaces of America, without realizing there's an attack on God in the public square. Let me read a text from Romans chapter 1. I'm not sure how long I've been going on here, but stay with me because we're nearly through. There is a text in Romans 1, verses 24 through 32. I'll not read all of them, but three times God says, Paul writes, God gave them over to their sinful desires, verse 26. God gave them over to shameful lusts, And verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Who is he giving up on? Those who committed evil. And they did it. They not only dwelt in it, they glamorized it. Let me read just one portion. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. And on he goes with this litany of sins that these people, Paul's writing about the Gentiles before Christ, that these people have committed. But what I really want to bring to your attention, class, is the latter part of verse 32. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. What the great Apostle Paul is talking about is glamorizing sin. I know that in generations previous to this present generation, going back to when I was a child and then a young married and a young father, and then middle-aged, all the way up to the present date, at least three generations have passed. And I can assure you, as you're well aware of, that in the prior generations, the same sins were committed. I could go back and read Romans 1 and put that litany of 22 sins on a whiteboard. And in 1967, when I was still in high school, you could see that in the student body, in the 15, 16, 17, 18-year-old boys and girls in high school in the mid-1960s. The difference is no one approved of them. They did it behind closed doors. Nothing was glamorized. It was not glamorized on the streets. It was not glamorized. Adultery was not glamorized in the marketplace. It wasn't glamorized in the churches. It wasn't glamorized on the movie screen, on the TV shows. It just wasn't approved of, even though committed. But the difference today is that it appears to be approved of. Is this unrighteous behavior? Absolutely. The fifth criterion is, are we good stewards? Now, we're going to wrap this up in 2 or 3 minutes, but that text in Genesis 1:26, the very first criterion that God gave to humanity was to exercise dominion. And dominion means stewardship. Exercise stewardship over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the cattle and over everything that creeps on the face of the earth. We are to take care of God's creation. That means the air, the water, nature itself, fish, birds, the animal kingdom, our pets, the strays. We are to take care of this nation. And is God judging nations who do not exercise godly stewardship over his creation? Yeah, I believe that's one of the criteria. There may be more than five, but that's at least one of the five. Righteousness, whether or not we proclaim the gospel, whether or not we seek God, whether or not we bless Israel, and whether or not we are godly stewards. The first criterion still applies. Now, in closing, class, I would like to say that the glass is half full. We are a godly people still, but we are in the throes of what appears to be a small percentage leading the greater percentage to unrighteousness. So I thought we would close with this prayer from 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And you are welcome to read it with me. Are we ready? Let's read it together. If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves, pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Indeed. Amen.